So the theme of this meeting is the message of the miracles, looking at different miracles that Jesus performed and studying them, seeing what messages we can draw out of them for us today. And so my topic tonight is the influence of Christ in Lessons from the Gadarenes. We'll be looking at the story of the demoniac who was possessed by many demons, who referred to himself as Legion. Now, three of the Gospels have accounts of this. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 5 and reading that. We'll be reading through that account tonight, but we'll also pull in details that only the other accounts give us. The other accounts are Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. So in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the scripture states, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." And we're going to pause here for just a moment, and we're going to notice one of the other details. Matthew records that there were two demoniacs that came to meet Jesus out of the tombs. Mark and Luke each only record one. Now, this isn't necessarily a contradiction. It's likely that one of these demoniacs was more fierce than the other. One of them perhaps did not have so many demons inside him, maybe only a few demons, whereas the other one is the one who is noted to be so terrifying to the people nearby that they would not even pass that way because of him. And so Mark and Luke focus simply on this one who was in the worst state and pass over the other one. So continuing on, "They met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." And another detail that Luke is the only one who tells us this, that this man also wore no clothes. In all these things that he did, this was another point of just how far gone he was with these demons possessing him, that he didn't even have the basic decency of covering himself with clothing. So continuing on in verse 6, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." So from this, we've seen the main details from all three of these accounts, and there are a few questions that we might bring up from these accounts that we don't have answered for us in the scriptures. We might be prompted to ask, why did the demons ask to enter the swine? We're not told what their motivation was for it. In reading various commentaries, we see a couple of different theories put forth. One idea is that the demons were simply being malicious, trying to get out this last bit of malice in destroying these swine to put a negative light on Jesus as a result, even though he performed this miracle, to still put a negative light on him. The other theory is that is simply them trying to escape torment a little bit longer. And I think from the language used, I personally think that is the more likely reasoning for it. We see that they are begging Jesus not to be sent away, not to be sent to be tormented, as the language put in Mark and in Luke. So it seems to me that that would be the more likely reason for them to be asking, is they're simply trying to prolong their escape from torment and from judgment. Another question we might be prompted to ask is, why did Jesus allow the demons to enter these swine? Why did he allow them to even enter these swine and end up destroying them? And this, again, we're not told the reason. We're not told exactly what Jesus' motivation was in allowing this. But we do know from Jesus' actions, through the way he behaved while he was here on this earth, that everything he did, he always had a reason behind it. He always had a purpose for it, even if it was simply to teach his disciples a lesson. And so, again, that's the whole theme of this meeting, is drawing lessons out of the things Jesus did. And so I want to look now at three lessons that we can draw from what Jesus did in this account. So the first of these is in regards to how Jesus values people. And this is especially relevant considering it's something that's been appearing recently in the news, a story about a child who fell into the pen of a gorilla, and the zookeepers ended up having to kill that gorilla. And if you look on the news, you look and see different conversations on the internet, you'll see all kinds of different responses to this. Some people are in support of their action, saying, yes, the child's safety was the most important thing in that situation. But there are others who have a different response, who say things like, life is a life, pointing out who regard the life of the gorilla as being equal as the life of the child. There are some who say that they should have found another way out instead of killing the gorilla. They shouldn't have killed the gorilla to make up for the mistakes of that child or his parents. But we can see from this that God's perspective on situations like that would be completely different. We see that, again, Jesus chose to save this demoniac, but he did allow the demons to cause the destruction of those swine. We can see clearly that Jesus favors people. He values people much greater than he values any animals. And we can see this clearly taught in other places in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, we see the scriptures clearly stating in the creation, it was only humans that were made in the image of God. It was only humans who were given dominion over the earth. And another example we can see of this is in Matthew chapter 12. We remember this story of the Pharisees accusing Jesus. It's the Sabbath day. And let's turn over there and read it, beginning in verse 9. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, the scripture states, "Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.'" We see here Jesus stating explicitly in the form of this rhetorical question that yes, indeed, man has much greater value. The value of one man, one soul that can be saved, is much greater than even one animal or even 2,000 animals, as we have recorded here. The life, the worth of this one man, of saving him from these demons, was much greater than the destruction caused in those swine by these demons. Now, the second point I want to look at for us to remember today is Jesus' power over sin, Jesus' saving power over even the worst sinners. Here we see someone, again, these demons simply referred to themselves as legion. We remember Mary Magdalene referred to one out of whom was cast seven demons. But here, the only reference we have is that these demons refer to themselves as legion, for we are many. Now, this isn't necessarily a literal legion like the Romans had legions of soldiers, which was around 6,000 troops as considered one legion. It's not necessarily that literal number, But the idea is simply to present a great number of these demons, likely to be hundreds, perhaps even thousands of them, that were possessing this one man. And we see the extent, again, of his possession, that he could not be bound by chains. He had no sense of decency. He even lived out in the tombs and would harm himself with stones. We see the totality of his possession, how far gone he was from the sheer number of demons who were possessing him. But we see that Jesus, even despite all these things, how far gone this man was, Jesus still had the power to save him. And we can see further examples of this, particularly in the life of Paul. We remember all the things he did in persecuting the church. And I'd like to turn now to Acts chapter 26 and read his own words describing some of the things he did. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul states, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This is the extent of Paul's zeal. He thought he was serving God in all this. He had such a great zeal for God, but he saw the Christians as being contrary to the old law that he had as a Jew, that he followed as a Jew. And so in his zeal, he did all these terrible things to those who really were serving God, serving Jesus. He did all these terrible things, punishing them. And we can see what he says about this in 1 Timothy. Beginning in verse 12, Paul wrote to Timothy, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." We see that Paul puts himself forth as an example, a pattern set forth, that no matter who you are, no matter what kind of evil things you have done, that Jesus still has the power to save you. And again, that's something that we like to do here in this life. We as humans, we always try to separate sin as degrees of wickedness. But we know that Paul says the wages of sin is death. In Romans chapter 6, 23, all sin, no matter how terrible it seems to be to us, no matter how bad we would rank it, all sin is worthy of death. All sin earns the punishment of death. But Jesus Christ and his sacrifice has the power to pay for that debt, pay the price for that, for all those sins, no matter how terrible they may be. And so both of these are points for us to consider as Christians, to be sympathetic with those out in the world who are still living in sin, to remember that Christ has the power to save them too. He loves them too and wants them to be saved. And also to remember that we also were once in that same situation. We also were once deserving of death. And now the final point tonight that I would like to look over is that Jesus, we see this as sort of a type. We see the story of this demoniac as kind of a type of sin. And we see that Jesus has the power to free us from the slavery of sin, to borrow the language Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. And we'll turn there in just a moment, but I would like to look back again at this account of this demoniac. We recall again that this was a man who literally could not be bound. We think of people out in the world today. There are many people in the world who look at Christianity. They see how we live, how we conduct ourselves in the world, and all they see is restriction. All they see is that they see us as being bound by this set of laws and rules that we choose to live by. That's all they see when they see us living the Christian life. But we see here this demoniac. He was a man who literally could not be bound. In this state of being possessed, he had no regard whatsoever for the trappings of society, for their ideas regarding morality or decency, taking care of oneself. Again, he could not be bound. He did not cover himself at all. He lived out in these tombs, away from any kind of companionship, and he would cut himself with these stones. Again, he was a man who had no regard for any kind of rules and regulations of society. But what did he do when he was restored, when he was freed from the rule of these demons? How was it that he behaved himself then? We see that when the people came, Mark and Luke tell us that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, sitting calm, listening to his words, and he was clothed. He had chosen to cover himself, to take part in that tradition of society, to have a covering for oneself. And again, he was in his right mind. Now that he had control of himself, he chose to be free from the things that he did, the behaviors he had when he was possessed, and to once again take part in society and the benefits he had as a member of society. And we see Paul using the same kind of language in Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15, he writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves, your members, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." These people who look at the Christian life and see only restrictions, see only slavery and bindings, they don't recognize that the bindings that they place themselves under and being bound to serve their own emotions, their own desires, or whatever it is that they choose to follow, whether it be money or pleasure or whatever else they may choose to follow in this life, they are still bound in a sense by those things, still bound to serve them in that sense. And again, as we can read in many places throughout the scriptures, there is no benefit to that. All things in this life will pass away. There is only eternity to look forward to that will last. And so we should do our best in this life to make our eternal destiny sure and make sure that we will have eternal life in Christ Jesus. But we see now, in closing, we see that Paul says that we have to do something to receive this freedom from sin. In verse 17, he says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you delivered." And also, if we look earlier in the chapter, we'll notice that he mentions in verse 7, he says, "He who has died has been freed from sin." And he'll tell us exactly when this occurs. Beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see from these passages that baptism is the point that we are freed from sin. But we can read in other passages that baptism is not the first step. As we can read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it is not merely the mere act of baptism that has any power, but it is obeying God's word because he commanded it to us. And so we know that we must believe in him. That is the first step that we must take. We must believe in his word and in his gospel. We must believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know also, as we can see here in Romans chapter 6, that we must turn away from the sins we committed in our past life. We cannot any longer live in those sins. We cannot continue in those things. We know also that we must confess our faith before men. And then finally, baptism is the point that we are added to the church. But we see from this passage that we can fall away from that. We must continue to live free from sin. We must continue to live righteously in this life once we have been baptized, once we have been added to the church. And if we fall away from that, God offers us a second law of pardon, as we often call it, that we can be restored again to walk faithfully as a Christian. We see the example of Simon the sorcerer, that when he sinned, Peter instructed him to repent of his sins and to pray that the wickedness he did could be forgiven of him. And so at this time, if there is one of either case, we ask that you come forward now and we will assist you as we stand and as we sing.